Good morning, everyone. It's always good morning. It's great to see everyone out together, praising God in songs, studying His Word, building each other up, reflecting upon those that we love. You know, yesterday was just an awesome day, actually, as we got to get together and have a wonderful send-off for our dear brother Jim. And, you know, and if you didn't make it, you know, it's we had one of those times where people got to share things, and they shared a lot of thoughts. And one of the things I kept hearing rather repeatedly was how Jim never seemed to get angry. And that's a really good quality to have. Think about it. Have you ever noticed how when people are angry that things tend to get broken? People slam things, they break doors, they slam windows, those get broken. Whatever it is that gets slammed or thrown, things get broken. Maybe someone throws a punch and a nose gets broken. Or in anger, one nation goes ahead and lashes out against another nation and a pact or a treaty gets broken. Or maybe a parent expresses a little bit too much anger when disciplining a child and a trust gets broken. Or angry words, well, they start flying, and perhaps a heart gets broken, or church unity gets broken, or relationships get broken. And when we think about it, angry outbursts tend to ruin many relationships, sometimes permanently. And that's because anger, in its many forms, can lead to danger on various levels. Someone once rightfully noted that anger is only one letter short of danger. And that is the danger of sin, really, biblically speaking. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, God warns us saying, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. You see, we can be angry and not sin, and we'll touch on that in a few minutes. But what happens when we're angry and that anger turns to sin? What happens then? Well, you know, first off, we've sinned, right? But look at verse 27. The text says that such anger gives the devil an opportunity to not only ruin your life, but the lives of others. You've allowed the devil in, you see. You've allowed Satan to start winning in your life. Now, you'll remember, as we continue talking about this, that last week, one of the things that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:20 is that our righteousness needs to surpass that of those who merely look perfect on the outside, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we said that that's important, because while it's nice to look nice and to act nice, those appearances and actions, whether they're good or bad, really, come from within our heart. And so they're either from a deep love and commitment to God from the heart, or from a hardened and stubborn, rebellious heart toward God. Remember that Jesus told us that those with a pure heart will see God, Matthew 5:8. But Jesus also told us in Matthew 15:19 that of our hearts, that out of our hearts, that is, come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. And that almost seems like an outline for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, those actions are the actions of an impure heart, of a bad heart, of a heart that's gone bad. Of course, most people, you know, that we meet on the streets consider themselves to have a good heart. You ask somebody, usually, it's like, you know, are you a good person? Do you have a good heart? They say, yeah, you know, they don't think they have a bad heart. They don't think of themselves as basically a bad person. They think of themselves as basically a good person. And one of the ways that people claim that they're good is by going ahead and comparing themselves to what they believe is probably the most evil person around, because they've committed the most evil thing ever to do, and that is to commit murder. And so they say something like, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. You know, I'm not a murderer. You've heard people say that, right? You know, you see, but what they've done, you see, they've gone ahead and drawn a moral line with murder, as if murder is the line itself between good and bad. And that once somebody commits murder, well, there's no turning back. That's just it, you know. And they can never be considered a good person ever again because of that. And that's not really a new way of thinking about morality. As a matter of fact, that seems to be exactly what many seem to think about what it meant to be a good person back in Jesus' day. But is that really what God's Word says? Is that what Jesus teaches us in the Gospels? Now, to be fair, Jesus can't assume that everything that his audience has been taught to them was really from the Scriptures. We've been studying some stuff over in the class here with Dave about how, you know, the Pharisees, well, they taught from their oral traditions. And later those were collected, in the second century AD and called the Mishnah. But those oral teachings had equal authority with the Scriptures themselves in their minds, you see. So when Jesus is teaching the people have already been taught a lot of oral traditions as though they're the Scriptures themselves. And so Jesus starts out by saying in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And that's 100% Bible. I mean, long ago on Mount Sinai, God said, you shall not murder, in Exodus 20:13. And later on in Deuteronomy 17 and elsewhere, God talks about how you bring the case before the courts and bringing it to judgment. But then let's think about why, though, really, God gave the command, do not murder. I mean, sure, it's because killing is wrong, right? I mean, but why, though? I really want us to think about that for a second. Why is killing wrong? Is it just because God said so? You see, God wants his people to live at peace with each other. God doesn't want to see us acting violently against each other, and death is the ultimate end to any relationship. And so the underlying command here was to really cultivate a deepened sense of worth and an understanding of the sanctity of human life along with it. And when that happens, you have the preservation of a community. If you don't value life, your community is going to fall apart. You see, it's not enough to say killing is wrong without understanding that it's wrong because life is valuable and that we should value life. And if you don't think that there's a problem in our world today with the devaluation of human life, then look to the laws on the books regarding the killing of the unborn and the euthanizing of our sick and dying. Just within the past 30 days, our legislature passed a bill legalizing physician-assisted suicide in our state that was signed by Governor Brown on the 5th of this month. Goes into effect the beginning of the year. And while some see it as being merciful, once upon a time, people said the same thing about not bringing those unwanted children into the world. And we can see all the crowds as Jesus is teaching and preaching out there about murder and things like that. They're all nodding. Yeah, you're right, Jesus. You know, murder is wrong. Do not murder. They're all, you know, Jesus says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. They're like, yep, you're right, Jesus. Preach on, brother. But then Jesus tells them in verse 22 that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. All of a sudden, their nodding heads stop, and maybe their mouths drop open, heads cocked to one side, you know, and they kind of blankly stare at Jesus, wondering just how in the world that could possibly work. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that anger is serious and dangerous. Anger is serious and dangerous. Let's go ahead and read verses 21 and 22 together this time. Again, this is all in Matthew 5. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, in looking at these two verses, we can see how anger can progress through different stages. We have three stages here for us. The first stage is anger directed against another person. And so Jesus says, anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. In other words, they are subject to the same consequences as murder. And that's because angry thoughts break the murder prohibition too. But how does that work? Well, anger in its simplest form is a spontaneous response that has a vital function in life. You get angry for certain reasons, and that can really be kind of helpful to you. It alerts us to some sort of obstruction to our will. There could be something blocking us that we need to get through, you know, and it raises all kinds of alarms, and we have all kinds of resistance that happens. And, you know, these things sort of, our body goes into motion before we have time to think about it. So those things could be kind of healthy for us. But you see, not all anger then is bad, because even Jesus got angry when the people were having obstacles put in the way of their coming to God in a very spiritual way and literal way in the temple in Matthew 21:12. And the Bible also talks about the anger of God. For example, just one passage, you could look it up in a concordance, either anger or wrath of God, 2 Chronicles 24:18, when God's anger or wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their sins. So if Jesus never sinned, and it's impossible for a holy God to be impure, there is anger that is not sinful. But that's not an excuse, okay? The problem, though, with our anger is that it quickly becomes something evil. That's because along with the anger, we include thoughts of making some sort of a painful impression on the other because they've got us angry. You know, and that could be something physically or verbally or even emotionally. And so Jesus says here that we shouldn't even allow ourselves to become angry enough to even consider harming someone in any way. That includes feelings, because then we've already committed murder in our hearts. And that's where the sin happens. That's why Jesus says anger is a serious matter. It's as serious as murder. And we see the danger played out in the scriptures. After all, dangerous anger made Cain kill Abel. And dangerous anger made King Saul lose his throne. And dangerous anger made Moses strike the rock, and he didn't enter the promised land. All right. So anger can be dangerous. Second stage of anger is contempt. Remember that Jesus said that anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. So what's Raca? Well, to be honest, it's kind of a nonsense word. At the root, it means something that's senseless or could mean empty-headed. It's worthless. And the word may have originated with the sound that a person makes when they clear the throat to get ready to spit. Kind of like, you know, that's what I think of you. It sounds kind of funny, but I could hear a Jew doing that right now. And, you know, words get meanings like that. So, raca. So now instead of raca, today we might say that, well, maybe someone is just downright worthless, or they're a piece of trash, or something worse, you know. No matter what's said, it's the intent that's always the same with it. You're devaluing the person. You're saying they have no worth. It's meant to cast someone aside like spitting them out of your mouth. Revelation 3:16, Jesus said that of the church. About to spit you out my mouth. Raha! Okay, he didn't say that in the scripture there, but that's the principle, you see. He said to them, you don't belong. And sometimes words like that hurt so bad that murder would almost be a mercy. Take a look at the back of the story on your sermon notes. Anyway, and so calling someone raca is just, it's a greater evil. It's a step beyond just being angry. And that's because when we're angry, we tend to want to hurt somebody. But when we've moved to feelings of contempt, you see, now we don't even care if they live or die. And that's why Jesus said that people who express contempt are guilty enough to be judged by the Sanhedrin, the highest known court in their land, of murder, because they have devalued another's life to the point of them might as well being dead. Again, anger is bad, contempt is worse, and the third stage of anger is malice. And that's when we've moved on to the desire to actually inflict that injury, harm, or suffering of another. Jesus says it this way in verse 22. He says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. So what's wrong with calling someone a fool? I knew some folks in a different state at a different time. You said fool and that kid got his mouth washed out with soap. Anyway, his mother was very strict on certain things. So what's wrong with calling someone fool? Well, simple. Jesus said not to, right? Well, it's more than that, really. Again, the Greek word used here is where we get our word moron from. In other words, such a person is a blasted idiot, you know. And while that's bad, remember that Jesus is speaking to a mixed audience, and the Jews would understand this really as a higher, as a more serious matter than maybe the Gentile on the outskirts. And the Pharisees have heard this would be serious too. You see, did the Jews saying you fool refer to a person who was godless? Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool in his heart says there's no God. If you're a fool, you don't believe in God. Okay? And so the Hebrew word for fool can mean someone who is totally morally deficient. They're godless. And so in Jesus' day, to call someone a fool was a serious accusation. No one would consider saying such a thing unless their anger had reached the point of complete hatred. I suppose today it'd be kind of like telling someone to go to HE double hockey sticks and really, really mean it. Okay? That's hell for people who don't know hockey. Now, before anyone gets the idea, because others have had this idea, you know, my friend that I told you about that his mom didn't let him say fool had this idea, before you get the idea that you can say any kind of bad name, as long as it's not fool to somebody, that's not okay. Think about it. No matter what we say, what's the motivation behind what we say? What are intentions? Do you think it's possible that you and I ever keep God's rules, but maybe we overlook his intentions? We have people do that all the time, unfortunately. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing here. You see, the Pharisees would never commit murder. No. But they were angry enough at Jesus to have him killed. Of course, you know, they didn't do it, but they eventually got others to do it. And again, that allows them to keep the rules without soiling their hands, you know. But Jesus says their hearts were already soiled. They're already guilty. Now, right about now, someone might be thinking, so, I'm going to hell for just hating somebody. Well, no, I don't think that's really what this says. What Jesus is saying is that at the heart of the kingdom of heaven is a heart of love. Is a heart that values others, is a heart that values relationships. And it doesn't just want to get by with doing the rules and say, well, you know, at least I haven't killed anyone. I'm good, you know. You see, Jesus is operating at the heart level again, where anger grows, and anger that's embraced and allowed to fester through these stages will begin to become very serious and very dangerous because our actions stem from our thoughts. Just think about it from Jesus' perspective. As he's saying all these words to the crowds, Jesus already knows what kind of death awaits him at the cross. And so reading between the lines a little bit, we can hear him say, hey, you people who cut down others with your words, I'm here to give my life for them and you. That guy you just wished dead, Jesus says, I love him too. Jesus says, he's so valuable to me that even if he was the only person left in the world, I'd die for him. And you're making him sound worthless and insignificant. Jesus says, hey, you know, what's that say about my mission to die for him? How dare you? That's not the kind of heart inside a person who is truly good, inside a person who truly follows Christ. Again, anger. Anger's serious and dangerous. Because anger can be dangerous, we should try to avoid the danger of anger by taking action immediately. Don't let it sit there. We should Avoid the danger of anger. Take action immediately. Again, why take action immediately? Well, because our anger not only affects our relationships with each other, but it affects our relationship with God too. That's why Jesus tells us to settle things with others before attempting to worship. Let's take a look at verses 23 and 24. There Jesus says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Now, unlike today, you know, we don't have an altar for things like animal or grain sacrifices, unless you count the stove in the fellowship hall. But for the Jew, come Wednesday night to dinner, you'll find out. But for the Jew, the altar was a very important part of their worship. But for us, you know, we might think of, in the context for us, you know, we might think of praising God. You know, when we sing or as we assemble and we go to God in prayer or we share the Lord's Supper together. But that's not an altar, right? But that's just for comparison's sake. And it's especially during those times, though, that we are in communion with God and we are praising God in song, that we're trying our best to focus on all that God has done for us. We're trying to focus on the sacrifice of Christ. And that can be hard as it is with the many things that compete for our attention. But think about how much more difficult it gets when during the Lord's Supper, all of a sudden, you remember that someone's angry with you. Look over to the side and someone's doing, you know, or you're angry with someone else. Rather than focusing on the cross of Christ, you're busy thinking about how you can get back at somebody. What's that all about, you know? So Jesus tells us, what are you waiting for? Get up and settle matters now. Take care of that situation. But again, why do that? Why take care of it now? Well, again, God is all about relationships, our relationship with Him and our relationships with each other. And our worship becomes pointless, really, if we've behaved so poorly prior to coming to the assembly that we've knowingly hurt someone else. And that becomes our focus, not God. That's not worship. That's not praising God. That's busy mulling over somebody in anger, you see. The Gospel, 1 John. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God." How can you sit there and take the Lord's Supper thinking that you hate somebody? Scripture says you can't. Okay? "For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." That's a tough command. It's not as easy as we like to think sometimes. But hey, no one ever said it was going to be easy. Jesus died on the cross out of love. We could sometimes work things out with somebody else, don't you think? Something to think about. You see, in the kingdom of heaven, our relationship with God is intimately related and practically exhibited by our willingness to take the initiative to be reconciled with an offended brother or sister. That's why God gave us Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And so we need to settle things before attempting to worship so that our focus is on God and His love for us rather than letting anger become a part of our worship to God. Now, it could be that the relationship in question has moved beyond what we might call a simple sort of forgiveness and reconciliation kind of thing. It's kind of what I'm calling it. And so Jesus says in verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 5, he says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Understand, we can't force reconciliation. It's not something that we can simply cause to happen. You can't go up to somebody and say, I forgive you, you forgive me, great, we're good. Doesn't work that way. It takes two people for reconciliation to truly take place. And so Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And that's kind of a little, you know, disclaimer or an exception to the general rule, because the Bible does give us a very realistic picture of someone who chooses not to reconcile. It's not always possible, you see. So if it's possible, do it. If it's not possible, you've at least done your part. You know, there'll be simply some people that we cannot reconcile with, but our challenge and our responsibility as Christ followers, who are distinctive and different in this world, is to make every effort that we can to reconcile. And if the other person chooses not to, well, then it's at that point that it's out of your hands. You know, you've sought to forgive and to be forgiven, and if it doesn't work out, then that's that. Still, we want to do our best to avoid things like courts and lawsuits. And so Jesus warns us about that by asking us to swallow our pride and to make some concessions and to not go that route. You might think, well, why? Well, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us a little bit of a clue. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6, and then just verse 4, Paul writes, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. He says you got to be able to work it out in the body. You see, the biblical model is that it's better to settle things with godly people overseeing these matters than with worldly people overseeing them, especially when it deals with matters between Christians. After all, you know, if Christians are modeling the forgiveness and reconciliation pattern that's laid out by Christ, then there really shouldn't be a lawsuit between brothers to begin with. But if there is such a lawsuit, you got to understand there is a provision, right? If there is such a lawsuit, then a Christian's anger has become dangerous to the kingdom of heaven because our focus has become revenge or personal gain rather than forgiveness, reconciliation, and the expansion of his kingdom. Again, since anger is serious and dangerous, we should take action immediately to avoid it because anger is only one letter short of danger. Remember, Jesus said that our righteousness is to surpass or to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we're going to enter heaven. And while most people are going to be able to stand before God and say that they've never killed a person, just how many of us can say that we've never hated a person or harbored any anger or contempt toward another person? Well, Jesus wants us to know from our text that our actions, whether good or bad, do come from our heart, which is why we're to draw near to God with a sincere heart, full and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Because that's the only way that we can ever have a pure heart, really, that will see God, is by being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, it's been my hope this morning that if anyone has been holding on to any kind of hatred or anger toward maybe a brother or sister in Christ, or if anyone knows a brother or sister who has something against you, that you'll do what needs to be done, that you'll forgive and prayerfully be able to reconcile. Because God gave us Jesus so that we can be reconciled with him. Reconciled with him by his death on the cross, so that our relationship with God could be made whole again. And God wants our relationships with those around us to be made whole too. So we shouldn't let anger tear people apart. Instead, it needs to be let go and given to God. Well, this morning, if you need to be reconciled to God by becoming a Christian, you're encouraged to do that today by confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins, and then by submitting to God's will by being immersed in the watery grave of for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll come up a new creation from the water. For those of us who've already done that today, then Jesus wants us to know that, you know, we need to not be so easily angered. And if we do happen to get angry at a brother or sister in Christ, then settle it quickly and be reconciled to them by forgiving them. And all this is possible, again, because that's what Christ has done for us. That's what Jesus did in going to the cross. So again, if there's anyone here who needs to put Christ on in baptism, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, I'd like to encourage you to come now as we stand and sing.